like to ask you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, 5 to 22. Chapter 4 from verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day, and their rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Now a little bit pause here. The context, there was a man who could not walk. They helped him perform the miracle, and now he can walk. That's what they were talking about. By this man, this is the stone which rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, their notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now let's go to, I'm going to mention that passage again in the sermon. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2:13. To 17. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as a supreme or the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put the silence the ignorance of a foolish man, as a free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." I'm planning to write a sermon for the next week, which is somewhat connected to what I'm about to preach. this evening, so maybe you can call this series, the topic of honoring the government and honor God, honor the king, and then how that works. We will have to go through some of the passages, and then 1 Peter 2 is well-known passage. I'll mention that next week, Lord willing, but we will focus on something else today, which is slightly mentioned in Belgian Confession Article 28, the obligation of church members. I did preach Article 28. We'll focus on something else, slightly different topic this evening, which appears almost at the end of Article 28. But I'll read Article 28 again. It says, the obligations of the church members. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless his status or condition. But all people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ. If I may pause here, I did explain last time, its instruction and discipline obviously refers to the local church, not the invisible, whatever, the imaginary church out there. No, it's a local church, definitely. That's what it's talking about. By bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, by serving to build up one another according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it. So obviously, again, wherever, that's dispersed. In Article 27, the church is dispersed. Even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid, and death and physical punishment result. And so all who withdraw from the church and or do not join it act contrary to God's ordinance. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, almost at the end of the Belgian Confession, it says, the main point of Belgian Confession is you have to join, become a member. Okay, becoming a member has a few things in it, in its definition. That is, if you become a join, of course, you have to come to the worship service. You have to be living members, active members. Enjoy the fellowship, the communion of saints. And as a members of the body of Jesus Christ, if someone is sick, someone is helpless, you help them. You are in the boundary of the church. So worship is very important. And also, the fellowship, communion aspect is all contained in that word to become a member. You have to join. That is the main point. Even if there are some other instances, the persecution comes, the government objects it, and that's what the Guy de Dubray was, that's the situation that he was in. The King Philip II, the Spanish king, Roman Catholic, obviously, they were controlling the Netherlands. Heavy persecution against the Protestants, and Guy de Dubray was one of them. He couldn't meet, and he had to hide, just like people in China these days. So, Belgian Confession says, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from the world and join to the church, the local church, in order to join the assembly wherever God has established, and then here we are. This is where God established, and this is where we gather. And here's the point. Even if a civil authority is a royal decree is forbid, and death and physical punishment result. Now, to do a justice to the Guy de Dubray and John Calvin and our reformers, they fled. They're concerned about persecution, and people are going to die. You could fight. If you want, that's fine. But what they did, because they were worried about the lives of the sheep, you have to be careful, right? Jesus was a warning against the false shepherds, the hirelings, the Pharisees and scribes. They devour the widows' houses. So it's not only about the spiritual well-being the pastors have to take care of. If there are some issues, the health issues, then the pastors can say, that I care for you if it is necessary. Of course, you have to come to the church, but there are instances, the pastors say, well, if you feel uncomfortable, if you feel like you're going to die coming to the church, I rather want to see you alive. So that's the reasoning behind. Now, these days I know people talk about civil disobedience a lot. I understand that people are tired, very tired of restrictions, and so am I. And then people are more, I believe, tired and exhausted, Christians especially, because the government put restrictions on churches to limit the numbers of the people in each worship service. And you hear the argument, some people say, the government is infringing the rights of church. Some say, on the other side of the argument, church ignoring restrictions is infringing the God-given rights to the government. Now you can see the both arguments, and the question is, which one is it? Is it which one is right? And I'm sure people probably had same argument this past year. I had many times. And many people quote from Acts chapter 4, which is a fair text to go. So today my intention is to go through the passage and explain to you what happened, and then how did the reformers, in very difficult times, probably they had a very more difficult time than we do right now. And how did they react? How did they understand and apply in the church lives? So I'm just going to simply explain the text and also how that was applied in history. So Acts chapter 4, along with Acts chapter 5, has a very important content with regards to the relationship between church and state. Historically speaking, Acts chapter 4 has been frequently quoted and heavily debated among the theologians, and even still now, and they talk about how Christians, when they talk about how Christians understand the government. And this passage was, obviously, as I said, heavily debated, because you find the disciples, obviously, resisting the government. They're resisting the government. So what is the biblical relationship between church and state? And they quote from here, that we have to resist the government. And the question becomes, when and how? And from Acts chapter 1, we have to do justice to the context. Chapter 1 to chapter 3, the Holy Spirit tells us about how Christ's church was established by Jesus Christ, and also established after he ascended in various places. And after then, the book of Acts show us for the first time in chapter 4 that the churches are persecuted. That's the first time that is mentioned in chapter 4 and 5. So the topic of independence of church becomes very important topic in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at Acts chapter 4. Then when the authorities oppress or even persecute the church, what is the church supposed to do? And this is not a light topic, since this was a very critical issue for the church, and this was critical time for churches. Churches were spreading from Judea, Samaria, to the whole world, to the Gentiles. Now, before we get into the passage, I'd like to make 2 points, serious advice when we read this passage. That is, it's about how to interpret the Bible, and it's good to be reminded. First, we have to be very careful when you interpret this passage or any other passages, that we take it as it is without putting our own political preferences. That's very important. Why? Because when our political preferences are mixed into the interpretation of the Bible, okay, although even though everyone agrees with me, that doesn't really matter. What happens is that depends on where you stand, you will have a totally different interpretation. I don't have to explain from the point of view of a, let's say, liberal or conservative. You probably know what I mean by that. Whatever you say, the liberal people will take it as in their own view. The conservative will, right? The right wing, left wing. So leave that aside, okay, and then try to look at it as it is. It is absolutely important that we take the biblical understanding of the government in our mind objectively as a possible, especially when we talk about topic of independence of church. Second, when we interpret the Bible, we interpret the Bible with Bible. When we focus on one passage, because of our limited understanding, because we have a tendency to immerse ourselves into one agenda, we always like to pick and choose similar passages. Like for instance, many people say, look at Acts chapter 4 and 5. You have to obey God. I agree, yes. But are we doing justice to the text? Are we doing justice to the canonical text, which is other passages? So people use this passage to support their own idea. That is, the government is pure evil. Always evil. Government is even Satan. We should defy the government restrictions whatsoever. We have to be very careful. Okay, we have to be very careful. Because there are passages like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, which we read. What are you going to do when we read Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as a supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good, for this is the will of God. Honor the king. Honor the king. Who was the king at the time? Well, many people say it was likely to be Nero. You know who Nero was? Emperor Nero, the notorious Nero who massacred, who killed, persecuted many Christians, sending them to Colosseum to be food of lions. And he blamed, he set the whole Rome on fire, and then he blamed the Christians for that. Yeah, that is the king that he was talking about. Honor the king. Now, there are passages also that where God uses government, even the government that which we call evil, and God even uses the government to spread his gospel. So, my point is, you have to do justice to the passages like that. If you pick and choose, take one and not considering other passages, we call it poor hermeneutics, poor exegesis. You're not doing justice to the Bible. You have to know precisely what this particular passage is talking about. So that is in our mind. Let us continue. So the theme is, what does the Bible say about church and state? You probably heard the famous saying, separation between church and state. Many people believe that is in the United States Constitution. That's not true. It's not in the United States Constitution. Constitution says the government shall not make a law, right, favoring one religion over others. That's what it says, right? Separation between church and state, that's actually the idea of one of the founding fathers, I believe it was Thomas Jefferson. It has nothing to do with the Constitution. It was different. So anyway, but people talk about this a lot, and people think as if it is God-given principle. Well, let me start by saying that God gave us the government to restrain evil. God uses government to rule nations, to rule provinces, and to rule the whole world. And it is very important for the Christians to recognize that the hand of God, He gave authority to civil, the government, period. That's how that is. That's what the Romans 13 says. There's no way to get around that. However, for Christians, church is more important than the government. That being said, when we think about the relationship between church and state, church and the government, we should always put the church above the government, not under the government. What does that mean? Well, when we evaluate governments, we must ask the question such as, does this government respect our religious values? Not, does the government have policies that are beneficial to me as an individual? And that's why I said in the beginning, you have to take out from your heart and your mind all your political preferences. They might be right, they might be wrong, but again, does the government respect our religious values? And perhaps sometimes we think what we believe is in line with the Christian religious values, and maybe that's not. There's another topic. So those are the questions. They're very important. So Acts chapter 4. First, context. What is the context? After Jesus ascended to heaven, the gospel promise spread from Judea to Samaria and the whole Gentiles. Jesus promised the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and Pentecost happened. Acts chapter 2, church grew. Many people came to believe Jesus Christ. However, in our chapter, verse 5, the Sanhedrin, the rulers and the elders and the scribes, at the time the civil government was made up with the religious leaders, so we can say, well, this is a civil authority, this is the civil government, and they summoned the disciples. The disciples, Peter and John, they saw someone who could not walk, and then they healed him. And many people saw, and then seems like they were, from the point of view of the religious leaders, it was not going well. They didn't like it. So they summoned them, and they asked, and this is very important, by what power and by what name have you done this? You notice the word, what name? And that name appears many times in the book of Acts. By what name is the key here? Is the key term throughout the book of Acts, and especially in our passage, Acts chapter 4, especially in Peter's speech. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, okay, Spirit from Pentecost. In other words, he's filled with the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised, which means he's not going to speak anything contrary to what Jesus said. He's going to speak according to what Jesus taught him. So Peter says in verse 10, very important, let it be known to you and to all people of Israel that by, again back to the main question, by what name? And he answers, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. So why is that important? Because the main theme of the book of Acts, book of Acts describes what happened in this world after Jesus ascended to heaven. Although people did not see Jesus Christ with their own eyes anymore, but by his Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ continued to establish, preserve, protect, and gather his church. So that little phrase, by the name of Jesus Christ, is very important. By his name, the gospel is preached and spread throughout the world. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, you guys, which has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 12, which is very famous passage among Christians, very true, indispensable truth. nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name, again, the theme, by the name of Jesus Christ, no other name under heaven given among man by which we must be saved. And then what happens? Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus Christ. So what is happening here? The name is forbidden now. In other words, the civil authorities have forbidden the preachers, disciples, and apostles from preaching the most important thing, which is the name of Jesus Christ. Basically, the civil authorities commanded them to not to preach because without Jesus Christ, there's no point of preaching, if you think about it. It kind of defeats its purpose. So I'm going to preach this Sunday, and if you're not preaching the name of Jesus Christ, then what are you doing, right? Verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. That's the language of John, witness, right? Father, Son, with the witness, we have to spread the news. So when we apply these verses, we have to be very careful, because the same person who spoke here, Apostle Peter, said like this in 1 Peter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as a supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of those who do good, for this is the will of God. Honor the king. This is the same person, Peter. So how do we understand? In one place, Peter says, well, we're not going to listen to you. In another place, he tells his church and his people, honor the king. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, in the history, different people took it differently and went to a different direction. I'm going to talk about that a little later. But first, how did the reformers understand this passage and apply to their lives and to their congregation? In other words, how do they do justice to both passages, Acts chapter 4 and 1 Peter 2:13? Are they contradicting each other? No, we don't believe that. God's word cannot contradict itself, no. So this is what happened. The first, the reformers, such as John Calvin and Theodore Beza, who was a Calvin's successor after his death, they spoke of the independence of church. Now, what does that mean? Independence. In what ways is church independent from the government? Is the church independent from the government in every aspect? I'm going to explain that. And the answer is no. The church is liable to civil law. The church is to be independent from the state when it comes to the spiritual matters. In common matters, such as the law, the fire code, tax, Christians are not immune to that. I'll tell you one story. When I was in South Korea, when I was very young, I think it was before my dad became a pastor, there was a pastor that he liked, and then the pastor was giving us a ride to somewhere. And on the hill, the speed limit was about 70 and 80, and he sped a little bit, and then there was a police officer caught him. And then he came over, hello, sir, and then, yeah, how are you? Yeah, you were speeding. Oh, you saw 70, but you were going 90 and 100. It was in the 90s, and cars were not that great. And then he was, I don't know what happened, but somehow he was speeding, that's for sure. And then the pastor, I still remember vividly, I was very young, but I still remember, he said, I'm a pastor, you know, I'm a pastor. Oh, good, well, let me write the ticket. No, I'm a pastor. What does that mean? Well, he means, I have to explain the little context here, in the 80s and 90s, when Christianity was booming, right, there was a society has a little some respect for the pastors, and then they think the pastors are great, and which is great. And I think he was taking advantage of that. In other words, he wants to be immune to the civil law. And then Calvin says, no, the Christians, just because you're Christians does not mean you're immune to the criminal law or any kind of law of the land. If you violate the law, you have to be punished. That's how that is. So, things like, common things, like fire code, tax. And Jesus said, tax is the render to Caesar. What is a Caesar's? So Christians are not immune to that. But then what does that mean by spiritual matters? Well, obviously, the state cannot touch on the things that are spiritual. For instance, sermon, content of sermon. The government cannot ask churches to speak or preach this or that. That's what was happening in Acts chapter 4. That's exactly what was happening. Do not do that. Do not speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And the disciples said, no, because that is like prohibiting them from preaching, as I said, because preaching is all about Jesus Christ. So, spiritual matters. So what about other matters? Both John Calvin and Theodore Beza made a distinction between spiritual matters and civil matters. Again, keep it in your mind, we have to do justice to both Acts chapter 4 and 5 and Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. There are two clearly distinct areas of responsibility: the civil and the ecclesiastical, the church responsibility. The church, first, has no authority to arrest someone, obviously not. The church has no authority to punish crime, to remedy the civil wrongs, to collect taxes, to make war, or to meddle with the internal affairs of the state. The state, in turn, has no authority to preach the word, to administer sacrament, or to enforce spiritual discipline, or to collect offerings, or to interfere with the church property, to appoint a remedy, a clergy. I just heard that something about the Alberta church, there something that disturbing going on. They're not letting people to go into the church property. That's here. They interfere with the church property. To appoint and remove clergy, and to obstruct excommunications, or to meddle in the internal affairs of the congregation. This is very important. Internal affairs of congregation. And this distinction is biblical. Those things that Calvin said. For instance, notice that at the end of chapter 4, we didn't read that, many people who believed were one heart and one soul, and they thought they brought their possessions and money to help one another. And next chapter, Ananias and Sapphira, there's a sad story about that. And then, so another important theme of Book of Acts is the word apostles. Apostles are the ones who taught the name of Jesus Christ. In Paul's letter, the word apostle is sometimes used as the opposite concept to the teaching of the heresy, the false teachers. You have to follow the apostles, not the false teachers. You have to accept apostolic teachings. That's what it means when we say in the Apostles' Creed, we confess one holy Catholic apostolic church. Does not mean church was founded by apostles, no. It is, the church is founded upon the teachings of the apostles, that's what it means, who taught the salvation of Jesus Christ. Teaching of apostles equals the teachings of Jesus Christ. So, in the early church, the authority of the apostles was very important, because the authority of the church was equals authority of the apostles, not that they were dictators. So, because apostles were the sub-shepherds of the church. So notice in chapter 4, and we didn't read that, verse 34 and 35, People sold their possessions and brought the things that were sold and laid them at where? At the apostles' feet. Whose feet? The apostles' feet. Which means they brought the offerings, gifts, money, possessions to the church. Offering is the matters of church. So the internal affairs of church, essential affairs, our confession summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, four things that we do in the worship service: preaching, sacraments, prayer, offering, they exclusively belong to church. And when the government tried to meddle with it, these essential affairs, then the church must resist. Now we just talked about essential things. What about non-essential affairs of the church? So Theodore Beza spent a good deal of time dealing with, detailing the polity, power of the church, and he said there are two types of essentials, inner and external. He divided ecclesiastical law, the church law, into two parts: essential versus non-essential. Does not mean it's not really important. It is still important, but for the sake of distinction, he made this distinction. First, essential. They are ultimately to be codified in creeds, summarized in the creeds, confessions, and catechisms. Pretty much all the confessional documents, they are essential. It is essential because each local church must stick to it. You know, the office bearers, they sign the form of subscription. That is the reason why. Each local consistory had to punish the violations of these essential ecclesiastical documents, right? First through the admonition and the instruction. If they failed through the public admonition, then excommunication. The why is that essential? How do we distinguish essential from non-essential? From Beza, he says, whether if you violate it, are you going to get excommunicated or disciplined? If it is that serious, it's an essential matter. If it is not, then no. Second, non-essential. It is known to be adiaphora, literally non-essential things. If the essential things are based on unchangeable biblical truth, then non-essentials can never be perpetual or universal without exception, which means it could be changed depending where you live. What are those things? Well, details of liturgies and ceremonies. Some churches have offerings after the preaching, some churches have before the preaching, or the time, what time they're going to meet, or how in some places, because they have many people, they cannot have whole people in the building, they divide up and they have a first service, second service. Some churches do that. Those are not really essential. Just because you don't do it that way does not mean everyone's going to be an excommunicator. No. Also, structure and arrangement of the sanctuary, whether putting the organ here or over there, that's not essential. Issues of diet, dress, holiday observance, like I guess Easter and all those things. So what is a desirable and considered orderly in one place may or may not be used in another place. How many times you worship a Sunday? What time do you worship? Actually, these are the words of Beza. It's surprising because we do two services because we think this is good. And then this is in church order. I think there's ordinance in the Old Testament, the morning and the evening service. But in some places, like the Puritans, they had like seven worship services a day, I believe. Right? So how many worship services do you have? I'm sure they have more than two or three, but when it comes in detail matters, it's not essential. So also, where do you worship? So various things can be varied depending on the circumstances. For instance, if there is a danger, like a persecution, like a China, or epidemic or pandemic, those things can be changed. For instance, in China, people, if you have a public gathering, you know for sure that you will be in trouble. So church leaders, they divide the congregation into many groups because that's good for the health of the congregation. Now, someone may argue that, well, what about you know, that we are one church, so we have to gather together. Well, if you do that in China, well, we'll see how that happens. You're not going to last long. So they have to divide the congregation into several groups to make it less visible. So those are things non-essential. The churches can do that. That's not really life and death matter. Because, again, for the safety of the congregation. Now, back to the main point. So first thing, essentials. Beza, and I said, and I quote, each local church had to write these essential laws on the hearts of consciences, which means these are conscience matters, first essential things. Whereas the second category, non-essential matters can be changed due to circumstances, do not concern the conscience. Interesting, isn't it? Well, sometimes we abuse that word, the conscience, a lot these days. Something to think about. Something we can learn from the reformers, how they understood conscience. Nevertheless, and this is very important, both, Beza said, both essential and non-essential matters exclusively belong to the church. Like even non-essential things. The government officials cannot come here and say, oh, the piano looks ugly, and then get rid of it. They cannot do that. They cannot do that. Even non-essential things, right? Civil government, which means time and place of worship, the civil government cannot make the civil laws to regulate essential things first, preaching, doctrine, teaching, sacraments, offerings. Also, non-essential things, which is the liturgy, and also other things regulated, it's regulating its ministry or ministers or dictate its form and functions. So, Acts chapter 4. These people were not only, they're not really talking about non-essential things, but they were talking about essential things, teaching, meddling with the preaching. That shouldn't happen. Yet here's the very, very important point that Beza said, which I think is very helpful for our churches. Yes, it is true. Church matters, essential, non-essential, belong to church. However, listen carefully, it does not mean that the church and the state are enemies. Okay? If the state gives a good reason, excuse my silly example, for instance, there's a danger that there's a pipe going on, the gas pipe, and could explode, and maybe you can do something about it, or you can, for the time being, because there might be explosion, I know it's a silly example, civil government can advise the churches to do something about it. Beza insisted that the magistrates' positive civil laws were to complement, not to compete, with the church's positive ecclesiastical laws. I'm going to repeat that again. The government's positive civil laws were to complement, not to compete, with the church laws. In other words, if the government makes the good laws, Christians should praise the government for that. That's how you do justice to Acts chapter 4 and 1 Peter 2. For example, a fire code. The government has, for the interests of and benefits of citizens, imposed the fire code. We can have a debate whether that is foolish or that is silly. Well, that's your own opinion. But the government imposed the law for your own benefit. When it happens, like a fasten your seatbelt, it saved many people's lives. As the government, also government said, don't drink and drive. You may think, some of you think it's silly, it's my freedom. I just made a friend from Texas through internet. Kind of strange, but we talked about these things, and then you're surprised that their way of thinking, I'm a little bit jealous where they live, but the way they think is very different from us. All about freedom, government, you stay out of it. I like that. But when the government does something good, there's no reason to become hostile to the government. As the government should not meddle with the church's internal affairs, the church should not meddle with the government's law. That's how the reformers understood. Especially, it involves with the essential functions of the government. Why? Because it is God Himself who appointed the government and gave the feature and the functions and authorities so that they can bring good order to the society. That's what our confession is saying. Because our depravity, because depravity of mankind, God gave the sword in the hands of the government. So, what's the point? The church and state, Their role is to be distinguished because God gave a different roles to church and state, and they are to be complement one another. Right? Now, let me tell you what happened in the history. Those who misunderstood, those who did not do justice to these two passages, let me tell you what happened to them. First, there are three views when it comes to the relationship between church and the government. The first view is mixing up the church and the state. Example, the Roman Catholics and the Anglican Church. In the medieval Roman Catholic Church, the church ruled the government. Church above the government. The Pope had a political power to influence multiple governments in Europe. The Pope could excommunicate kings and queens and princes. Even today, the Vatican City, I mean, their power is not as powerful as before, but the Vatican City, where the Pope dwells, is recognized as an independent city-state. When the Pope comes to South Korea, and then the president was to go out and then greet him as president or another president or king of another land. If you're interested in the world European history, you can search and then you can study the humiliation of Canossa, the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV, I believe, and then the Pope Gregory VII. There is a battle, not really battle, but there is a power struggle between them, and then Henry IV ended up kneeling down before the Gregory VII. Because Gregory VII excommunicated him. And then he asked for forgiveness in the cold snow winter. It's called Canossa at the castle, outside the castle. And the Pope said, I forgive you. And he came back and gathered the army about 8-10 years later. And then he took the Rome and then he appointed another Pope. And then he placed himself above the Pope. So ever since there was a power struggle between the state and the king. And then as a result, in the Anglican Church, the king or queen of England is the head of the church. Some of you know the birth story of the Anglican Church. We have Anglican Church where I live, like right at the corner in Newcastle. Henry VIII, the English king, divorced from the Roman Catholic Church, a very famous king. He had many wives. He wanted to divorce his wife. The Roman Catholic Pope didn't approve it. And he said, well, I don't care. I don't like you. We're going to divorce from you. And then he created Anglican Church. And he placed the government above the church. The king is the head of the church. The king appoints the pastors. Now, speaking of kings and queens appointing pastors, I believe in some point in the Netherlands, the government used to give a salary to the pastors. It's kind of the same idea. It's not the same, but there's also danger there because the ministers are threatened if that happens. they will speak in favor of the government. That's what happened. That's what's happening in China. Okay, communist government appoints, state recognizes the church, the pastors there. Even a woman pastor, I saw a woman pastor giving baptism in a Chinese church. That was something. I even took a picture. That was my first time seeing it. That's what happens, right? When the church meddles with internal affairs. So the first point, Roman Catholics, Anglicans, church and state mingled together. And that's not good. Second view. The second view of the relation, when it comes to relation between church and state, is the view of the Anabaptist. It's totally opposite to the first view. The first view is about mingling them together. The second view, the Anabaptist, is all about total separation between church and the state. So Anabaptists, they fall into this category. So who are the Anabaptists? They're anarchists. They have a low view of the government. No mingle between church and state whatsoever. That's their philosophy. The church should turn its back on the government. So should the government. The government should show no interest in the church, no matter in whatsoever situation that may be. So the church should show no interest to the government affairs whatsoever. If local church is about to perish, the government should not care at all. The third view, the view of the reformers, Protestants, this is how they are understood. Again, God gave different obligations and duties to different entities. For instance, the church should not appoint kings and queens against the Roman Catholics. The government should not ordain pastors or nor tell the churches to appoint particular people, Anglicans. Also, we should not be like an Anabaptist who insists on the total separation, even isolation between church and state. The church and the state can still help each other. Although they are distinguished, yet they are not totally separated. They can still help each other in certain areas. Very good example. If you like the church history, Calvin, when it comes to Calvin, Servetus controversy. The heresy Servetus came to Geneva, and then he was arrested, not by the church, but civil authorities. Can you imagine? The civil authorities, I mean, that was, to be fair, there was a medieval period. Anything we think, for us it is unreasonable, but their reasoning is because the civil authorities must help the spread of the gospel. So they justified the civil authority even arresting the heresy or false teachers. And then they executed him. Now, again, the church, the state, still can help each other in certain areas. The state should help the church. That's why the Belgian Confession Article 36 says, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle of the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. In other words, not only the government should not meddle with the any affairs of the church, but help the church to thrive. In turn, also the church helps the government. You know, a few months ago, the URC ministers wrote a letter to MPPs, or the premier. The letter mentioned, I think it was very well written, and really reflects well the Reformed values. The letter mentioned how much benefits that our churches bring to the society. Some churches in Toronto reach out to those who are marginalized. The church door is open to anyone who goes by. And there's some guests, visitors, who's looking for peace. The churches sometimes do really good things in the community. The urban mission, we know some missionaries in our classes, the Urban Mission in Toronto. They have after-school program for immigrant children. We do have offerings, and sometimes the offerings go different places, like a pregnancy help center. And the churches do a lot of benefits to society. And the government should recognize that. And they do. And they do. I'll tell you one example, charitable status of the church. I can tell you from my own experience that not many countries has that. How many countries do you think have a charitable churches have a charitable status? Definitely Canada is one of them. Korea, they recently introduced about 10 years ago, I believe. That was a little bit controversial. Japan? No. China? Are you kidding me? They would rather take money from the church. Right? Many places in the world do not have that. And we take that for granted. So the reformers are right. The government, the church, they help each other. And we just don't recognize it because we always like to see the negative things. So when we say the separation between church and state, we have to be very careful. Very careful. And we have to do justice to all the passages. It's a question. To what extent are we separate, the church and the state? Again, we don't want to be like the radical Anabaptists. We don't want to be like the Roman Catholics and the Anglicans. I will finish the sermon, after reading one passage, and if you have a Bible, please follow with me. Acts chapter 23. And then I'll probably pick it up next time in another sermon on this matter. Acts chapter 23, verse 12. Now he's talking about the Apostle Paul. He revealed himself that he's a Roman citizen. He was appeared to one of the governor, I believe. And then the governor tried to convince him that if you have a problem, he wanted to please the Jews and then try to convince the Paul to say, why don't you go back to Judea and get your trial there? And then Paul says, because the Holy Spirit told him that you must appear before the emperor. You have to go to Rome. And he appeals and says, let me go to Caesar. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And then there are some issues. In the meantime, verse 12, when it was a day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who were formed in this conspiracy. There were some grumpy Jewish people. They wanted to kill Paul. So what happened? Verse 19, the Roman commander found out that Paul is in danger. Paul revealed himself that he was a Roman citizen, right? Somehow in Providence, God used that to spread the gospel. Because the Lord said Paul must go to Rome, he appealed to Caesar. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts for the set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Oh, that's a lot of troops, actually. 200 spearmen and 70 horsemen, 200 soldiers. Wow, there's four... This Jewish man, of course, he was a Roman citizen. So what's the point? Let me remind you that this is the Roman army. Okay, and in 70 AD, they killed so many Jews. This is the Roman army who did so much harm to God's people. The Jewish people hated Romans, especially their army. This is, so to speak, the evil government that oppressed the Jews and who will for sure oppress many Christians. And they will use the same thing, centurions, horsemen, spearmen, the men with spears. Troops of the evil government. Imagine if the Anabaptists were there right beside Paul. They would say like this, because they want to see the total separation between church and state. They probably say this: Paul, don't take the offer, right? They're evil government. Why do you get their help? You have nothing to do with the government. You are who you are, and they are who they are. Stay away. Well, they should stay away from church business. Like, God can't spread the gospel without those Roman soldiers. Because God uses even the evil government to protect his beloved servant Paul, and because God rules us also through the civil government, keeping the order of society, we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful not to pick and choose in certain passages and fall into the errors of either Roman Catholics or Anabaptists. Be careful when we talk about the separation between church and state, because we have to know precisely what that means. So, conclusion. So when it comes to church matters, spiritual matters, the government should not meddle with the church affairs, both essential and non-essential. Okay, Acts chapter 4, essential things. And then the reformers also, according to the Bible, taught that, even though non-essential things. And if you don't do that, and you see the result, like terrible wars and conflicts between the Roman Catholics and the state. And if you go to the further, the Anabaptists, another big problem. Yet, and I quote from Beza, it does not mean we should consider the government as the enemy. They're still God's servants. And hopefully, may the Lord bless us with the message and also